to Ephesians and chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 1 and to the end of the chapter. But the section we'll be considering are verses 12 to 16, and the sermon outline makes that clear. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Ephesus: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. A little while ago, my wife and I were watching some TV crime thriller. I think it might have been that chap in Oxford, you know, Morse, as a young chap. Endeavour? I mean, most of Oxford's dead by now, isn't it? There can't be very many people left alive. So many murders in Oxford. Anyway, but in between in between the different sections, you get adverts, don't you? One of the adverts included this effort to get us all to buy some marvelous yogurt. And this marvelous yogurt was being told, we were told how marvelous it was. And one way we were being told how marvelous it was, there was a little fish in a goldfish bowl. And they'd overplayed the actions of this fish kind of moving its lips with, I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Don't know whether you've seen that advert. I love it. That's how I feel about Ephesians. I love it. I love it. I think it's great. So, yeah, so when you think of Ephesians, if you find the rest of you miss everything else, I love it. I love Ephesians. And I love the fact that we've been preaching through it at Charlesworth. I'll say this much about what we're doing. This has been what I've been preaching on since finishing on sabbatical in November. And so I've been going since November last year. And we've got to, where have I got to? I'm somewhere in sort of the middle of where I read, about 25. I was talking about falsehood and so on and anger last week. So we're into stealing next week. Got to talk about stealing. Tell them not to do it. So that's where we're up to in Charlesworth. And yeah, I love it. And this section that we're looking at, verses 12 to 16, I preached over 3 weeks. So I'm trying to squeeze into 3 weeks I'm trying to squeeze into 1 week what I said in 3 weeks. And it's about church growth. And the question is, obviously, do you think about church growth? And many people do, and many people have. I'd be very surprised if, as a church, you don't think about church growth. Church growth is very much what's happened here, isn't it? The church has been planted, and the church has grown. And it's grown since Phil came and was asked to serve as pastor-teacher. And the way that's grown, you'll have your own ideas. Maybe you've got ideas of what you need to grow more. The AGM might be about how to grow the work. Well, that's all very well. There has been in the past a church growth movement. They had lots of things to say, including about the size of your car park and that sort of thing. And they might have comments to make about your car park and your building and other things, quality of your coffee, I don't know. The church growth movement got bogged down in all kinds of things like that. There's nothing about coffee in this passage. There's nothing about car parks. There's nothing about all sorts of things that many people would say so important if you want your church to grow. But actually, a few verses, 5 verses from Paul, are frankly worth a stack of ideas and books from everybody else. And I want to say why that is. First of all, he's an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What is an apostle? An apostle is an authorized spokesman for someone. So when Paul speaks, you hear Jesus. When he speaks in the office of apostle, Jesus is speaking. He speaks with all the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus has sent Paul. That's what he has been sent by Christ with all his authority to speak and to deliver his mind. Because he has received special revelation from Jesus Christ, from God. He makes that very clear. He makes clear how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Chapter 3, verse 3. He has had things made known to him that no one else has understood. I think that's true, even of the other apostles. Paul saw things that no one else really got. When the Jerusalem Council happened in Acts, the person who was going to fist it out, come all opponents, for the way of salvation was Paul. Paul saw it. Paul saw that justification by faith was absolutely central and essential to the health and life of the church and the honor of Christ and the glory of God. And he was prepared to take all the other apostles on if necessary. As it happened, that wasn't necessary. Paul saw things very clearly. Especially, he understood the church. He especially understood this mystery, chapter 3, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. No one else really got that in the way he got it. Paul really understood what God was doing in making the church in the age of the Spirit through the gospel, in bringing Jew and Gentile together. And he spent, lastly, his life devoted to actually making that happen in all kinds of places, including Ephesus. And he'd done it in Ephesus. He caused a riot in Ephesus. His life was endangered in Ephesus, but a church got planted there. And then he writes from his prison cell, as he says, Paul, a prisoner. He says he's an ambassador in chains. For 30 years since his conversion, he's been thinking about church, working to plant church, helping to grow churches, fighting against wolves who threaten churches. And now he writes to this church. And this letter is, in many ways, it's the distillation of years of Paul's work and thinking. And many of his other letters, you can see them in this letter. In verses, one verse in Ephesians, you'll find perhaps half a chapter from another letter. It's beautifully brief and a full outline of Paul's understanding of God and the gospel. You can understand Ephesians in many ways. This is maybe a simplistic but a very helpful way that I understand it. It's this. You can understand it with three body postures or body movements. First of all, sitting, walking, and standing. Okay? Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to understand that they are seated with Christ. That's the first key body posture that Paul wants them to understand. If you want to understand chapters 1 and 2, you can think of it as Paul explaining how God from eternity planned to bless individuals, has done that through the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit has made them alive. The resurrection power of God has broken into their lives. What has it done for them? Chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. That's the first great body posture. You have been seated with Christ by being made alive. And that's so important that you understand what the significance of your position in Jesus Christ. It's something given. It's something you just take possession of by sitting as a kind of position of authority and rule, perhaps, is what Paul has in mind. But he goes beyond that, and then he goes into, starts in chapter 4, he says, it's all very well being seated with Christ in the heavens, but you've actually got to learn to walk on earth. And five times in chapters 4 to 5, Paul says, you've got to learn to walk. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What's the key thing about the manner worthy of calling? It's unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You've got to learn to walk in unity with other believers in your church. And then in verse 17 and following to verse 24, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. How have they got to walk? Well, it makes very clear at the end that you've got to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. To put that section together, verses 17 and 24, you've got to learn to walk in holiness, unlike Gentiles who walk in ungodliness. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Verse 2, you must walk in love. You must walk in unity, you must walk in holiness, you must walk in love. And then verse 7, therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse 8. Walk in light. And then chapter 5, verse 15, the last one. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You've got to be wise. You've got to walk wisely. You walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. But those are corporate things, actually. He wants churches to be places where they are united, holy, loving, full of light and wisdom. That's his practical priority. And he uses the word walk as a kind of a light motif. It's a theme that keeps returning, the sort of sound music of Lord of the Rings. You know, Aragorn turns up, it's his music now. Walk, you know, this is how you've got to learn to behave. He doesn't actually get to many of the things that we're really worried about. He doesn't get to those until much later, and he touches them very lightly. So family life, for example, we'd have liked Paul to write like five volumes on family life, wouldn't we? You get some few verses. They're extremely controversial verses. He doesn't get to those till chapters 5 and 6. And he just says, it's just about being wise. I see that as really coming under the heading of wisdom. Live in the real world. Now, why is the church so important to Paul? The reason is, according to Paul, the church is the climax of God's gracious purpose of salvation towards sinners. Saving you is not the climax, really. It's building the church. And the plan and purpose was outlined in chapter 1. And then, we have even at the end of chapter 1, he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And after talking about individual Christians being raised from the dead, he then talks about those Christians being reconciled together and brought to God in chapter 2. Why? Because God wants to build one new man. He wants to build a temple out of all the fractured sinners that he saves. He wants to bring them together like stones, like parts of a body, like members of a nation. And he wants to knit them together so that he can dwell in it. That's how chapter 2 ends. And he wants to reveal his glory through that so that he can say, so that verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God has never revealed himself so spectacularly as he is doing now in the building of the church. That's what Paul is saying. This is a new, dramatic, spectacular display of God's glory. And he's saying, that's my privilege, and don't feel sorry for me because I suffer for going around building, planting, protecting churches. Because I'm involved in the biggest project, the most spectacular project there's ever been in history. So I hope you see a little bit of why church is so important to Paul. God the Father planned it from eternity. Christ shed his blood to purchase it. And the Holy Spirit works tirelessly to bring the elect to a knowledge of these things. So Paul is saying all the time, cooperate with God in terms of the church. You should care about the growth of the church because God does. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, whatever your piety, if you, one of those has got anything to do with your piety, God, that person of the Trinity cares about church. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Paul tells the Ephesian believers to walk in unity. God has given unity. He goes through the seven great things that Christians share in common. Maintain it eagerly. some people buy bicycles and they're not yet put together when they buy them. I don't think that's a good idea. You buy a bicycle, hopefully the wheels are on it and the pedals and the brakes. It's all, but you've got to maintain it. God gives unity. He doesn't give you just a box with some bits in it and just say, right, try and build a church. The basis of a church is actually a given unity. The seven great givens of verses 1 to 6. You don't just say, oh, God, please send me a church, and then sort of bolt it together in some sort of way that you can. These things are essential things for any church. I haven't got time to look into those now. And then in verses 7 to 11, things that are in common give way to things that make each individual believer different. Because each individual believer is differently gifted by Christ, but grace was given to each one. So instead of the same, each one is different. Why? Because each one is given a different gift. So Paul turns tack and says, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't take it too far and say all Christians are just mindless drones or clones. No, each grace is given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then he explains that this is part of Christ's triumphant work. And then he talks about some special gifts, word ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And those are very important gifts, especially important gifts. If you don't like me saying that, you can take me up on it tonight. Those are more important than other gifts. So you have a united, gifted body of believers. Everyone's gifted. And hopefully, as you have here, you have pastor, teachers, elders, and make no distinction of any significance between those except the function that's being highlighted. How does it grow? And that's what Paul addresses in verses 12 to 16. And growth is the dominant note of verses 12 to 16. Notice that as we reread it. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheme. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up. And if you get there, don't you? Just as I've reread that, hopefully how the word grow comes up, but many, many other pictures. Don't be childish. Maturity, building up, all these make that clearly the emphasis of these verses. So first of all, the first of the five things I want to talk about is growth is the responsibility of all believers. Verse 12. He gave the apostles, that's verse 11, and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain. Now, there are three things that happen or are done in verse 12. There is the equipping of the saints, there's the work of ministry, and the building up of the body. The question is, who's doing them? That's the question. Who's doing them? Everyone agrees there's these three activities. Someone's equipping the saints, someone's doing the work of ministry or service, and someone's building up the body of Christ. Now, some people would like to say that that's all down to the pastor teachers and the word ministers. So the word ministers, they've got to equip the saints, they've got to do the work of ministry, and they've got to build up the body of Christ. Some people believe that. Some commentators believe that. Some translations, I think, translate it in that way. So they just put commas after each one to show that the pastor teacher is equipping the saints, doing the work of ministry, and building up the body. So he's got quite a lot on his plate. The ESV translates it slightly differently. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. The way that's put without a comma suggests the pastor teachers equip the saints, and then they do the work of ministry. But then we have a comma for building up the body of Christ. We're back to the pastor teachers building up the body of Christ. So the saints only have to do one thing. It's quite nice, isn't it? Have to do some work of ministry. Maybe you don't even like that. Maybe you'd much rather have a kind of translation that gives you three things for the pastor teachers, none for the saints. Three nil sort of suits you. Well, this is a 2-1. The pastor teachers have two things, the saints have one. Another alternative is to actually translate it like this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. No comma. So, the pastor teachers equip the saints, and then they do the work of ministry, and by doing the work of ministry, they go straight through to building up the body of Christ. I think that's the most natural, along with some very sensible commentators, that's the most natural way to take what Paul says. It's not certain, but I think it's very natural. Even if you only get one thing, even if you're a 1-2 man, saints get one, pastors get two. Yeah? As long as you're not a 3-0 man or woman, yeah, you've got something to do. I think it's a 1-2. I think the pastors have got one great thing to concentrate on, that is to equip the saints. I'm not going to deal with that at all this morning. I dealt with it in Charlesworth. You can ask me, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for pastors to equip the saints, and how do I know I'm an equipped saint? Now, those are good questions. Those are the questions I asked, in the sermon I preach. I haven't got time for that this morning. My point is simply, assuming the pastors do their job properly and the saints get equipped, they've got to get to work. And their work will build the church. So it's your responsibility. If this church isn't growing, you can just point the finger at the leaders or pastors, but you ought to look at yourself. Because you're meant to be doing the work. And you're meant to be building up the church, according to Paul. Fair enough, you might have rubbish pastors. That's a possibility worth entertaining. And they are failing to equip you. You're allowed to ask that question according to this passage. We are not being equipped because our pastors are rubbish. Fine, yeah, but you've got to prove it. But if they're equipping you in the way that Scripture would tell you, I'm not dealing with that, and you're not working and you're not building the church, that's your responsibility. So I'm sorry if that sounded a bit technical, but it's quite practical, isn't it? It comes down to a fairly sort of hard-hitting practical. You are responsible, according to Paul. The saints, yeah? Got to get the score line right. Now, having said that, I'm going to get through my 5 points. There's just absolutely no way. Anyway, my key point, ministry and building up, both require deliverance from self. Okay? Those two phrases are words which say you've got to be delivered from yourself. Service or ministry means working for the good of someone else. Building up means building others up. Both require deliverance from a focus on ourselves and a devotion to others. Now, as unregenerate sinners, as Paul's been talking about that in Ephesians, we were all hopelessly turned in on ourselves. That's in a way what sin is. If you go on to look at verses 17 and following, you see that Paul has a picture of the sinful Gentile as someone who is empty and greedy. It's a very, very interesting picture. They're an empty person who is trying to fill that void with all kinds of ungodly things. They are empty or futile. They have an empty mind. And where does it lead them to? They are greedy for more. Verse 19. Greedy. They're just greedy to try and fill that empty vanity in their minds. The Christian isn't empty. The Christian has tasted the goodness and love of God and is now satisfied to a real measure, and that's why Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ. They know that love, and that love then turns the person out from that greedy attempt to fill the emptiness to an attitude of giving and service. And that's the dramatic conquest that happens at conversion in a soul. It's a conquest over self. And it needs to work out. And it's very hard. And the context in which it's working out, the gymnasium in which it's working out, and we are becoming actually the kind of human beings we ought to be, is the local church. And the grace of God works us out into giving, serving, hardworking human beings in the local church. It takes years. Now, I want to just give some very simple headings about how do you go about learning? And I'll give you four very simple headings, because this is a lifetime's work, and they are these. First of all, start small. Start small. If you're going to serve, and if you're going to try and build up the church, don't start by trying to preach. Start small. Say, I can make the coffee. I can do that. I think I can manage to get some Nescafe in the cups on a fairly regular basis. Start small, yeah? And be reliable. But start small, yeah? Don't say, I'm going to organize 6 mega evangelistic events. No, just say, if you've got some leaflets to give out, be realistic, I'm going to put 100 through some doors. Start small. Secondly, guard gains. If you've actually got into some sort of habit of serving and building up the church, guard what you've got. Don't let the devil stop you doing it. So keep up the little bits that you're doing. Don't think it's not worth much. You know, when I started doing some of the vegetable garden this year, and you know, I guarded the little plants. Once those little leeks came through and my cabbages, I like guarded them from the slugs, the pigeons. Didn't want the weeds to get on top. You know, that's just all. It's a little bit of green. Doesn't matter. No, that's the future. That's the future. That's my cabbage. I'm not having my cabbage eaten by some horrible pigeon. I guarded my cabbages. I've got bought netting. I go down every morning. Every night I go and I talk to my cabbages because I'm guarding my cabbages. It's the future. Guard what you've gained, yeah? They sprout. Guard your sproutings of grace. Thirdly, you've got to think it through. You see, you get young Christians terribly enthusiastic and they want to do something. First mistake, they don't start small. They have big ideas. Secondly, they don't keep going. They give up. They don't guard what they've gained. And the third thing is they don't think through at all what they're doing. And it's all well-intentioned, but it's actually, frankly, if we're being honest, it's quite a pain and irritation and unhelpful sometimes and upsetting. So you get a Christian who decides, you know, they're going to do X, Y, and Z, and actually it goes completely against the direction the elders are trying to encourage the saints to go in. Well-intentioned, but it's not thought through. Think it through. It's a body. It's not just what you want. It's not just your ideas. Ask what sort of impact that's going to have on the whole body. And if you're not sure, go and talk to some more mature believers, in particular, the pastor teachers. And of course, since this is something that is entirely anti-natural, you need to keep close to Christ. If you don't keep close to Christ and you don't keep in touch with him, there is no way you're going to be able to put into practice a life of service and building up the body of Christ. So growth is the responsibility of all. Secondly, growth is according to the standard of Christ. Notice verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the goal of church growth? What is the goal of church growth? What is the standard that must be met before gifted men can hang up their commentaries? Paul uses 3 phrases to capture that goal. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is a knowledge that is shared perfectly amongst all the members. It's a very high standard. He's thinking now of the ultimate church, eschatological church at the end of the age, which every local church should try and approximate to. To mature manhood or person or man, one single organism. You look at it and you say, it's not different people doing different things. It's one person doing different things. one mind, one body, one man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It perfectly reflects what God revealed when he was on earth acting. And now it's being revealed perfectly in another organism, this time a corporate organism. Not one man individually, but one man corporately. A group of people have become so united and have grown to such an extent that Christ now is reflected. I want to make one very simple point. It's there, the key point. Only Christ alone displays the perfection of God's glory. Christ on his own, you can look at Christ and you can say, God is like that. No individual can express the glory of Christ on their own. It's not possible. We're not gifted enough. We're not full of grace enough. We're not big enough, if you like. Only the Son of God can do that on his own. Only Christ alone displays the perfection of God's glory. What you need to get another reproduction or reflection of that is you need all the members of the church. Ultimately, all the members throughout history gather together, and then you'll say, at last, Christ is revealed again. So for a local church, no individual can display Christ's glory as much as the church can. And every believer is needed to display that glory. So if we care about his glory, we'll care about church growth. And about belonging to the church. Let me ask you a question then, it's the application. What is your ideal Christian role model? The wrong ideal of what it is to be a great Christian can be dangerous as well as limiting. There's been an ideal of the great Christian, of the rugged, lonely Christian who almost doesn't need anybody and can do anything. John the Baptist. I live in the wilderness, I eat weird food, and I tell people they're sinners. Great. There's no sense when you look at John the Baptist, though, who is part of any community. Elijah, a man with a kind of depressive tendency and a bit manic, going around doing amazing things. A lonely pilgrim patriarch, clinging on to the word of God in their lonely isolation. A beleaguered, suffering psalmist who sings lonely songs to the sky. No one understands me. These are the ideals. Now, I'm not saying these haven't got relevance. It's not the New Testament norm. Yeah, it's not the New Testament. The New Testament norm for a Christian is to be a happy member of a church. Not to be isolated, not to be lonely, not to be in the wilderness. Isolation is dangerous as well as limiting. It will limit your development as well as the development of other believers. They won't be able to grow. You won't grow, but it will do more than that. It will expose you to terrible temptations. You look at a lot of the very lonely saints in the Bible, and some of them do seem to sort of slide into self-pity and pride. And that's the great danger. Those are the two of the great dangers of an isolated believer. They'll feel sorry for themselves, or they'll feel very, very proud of themselves. You were never meant to be alone. You were meant to be part of making this goal happen, for which everyone is necessary and no one can do it on their own. And thirdly, if you isolate yourself, you're robbing Christ of glory. So it won't be, the stature of the fullness of Christ will not be achieved. Because the church will not be as mature as it could be. So integration in the church should be our ideal, not isolation. Growth is according to the standards of Christ. Thirdly, growth is under continual threat. I'll finish on this point. I'm not going to do 4 and 5. I thought these were very brief notes. What is the atmosphere of verse 14? so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The atmosphere of this verse is a sense of stormy threat. There's something threatening, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves. You see the waves, you feel the wind, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And there's human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. There's a threat, stormy threat, to the growth of the church. It's under continual threat. There's an opposing power to the Spirit of God and the power of truth, and it wants to leave believers immature and vulnerable. Smash them up if it can. And that, of course, would mean the church doesn't grow. If you Christians stay immature and vulnerable and they become taken up by these things, the church will not grow. What's this threat then? It's words. The threat is words. Doctrines, different ideas, which young Christians, immature believers, take in. It's a bit like a naughty child who goes to the sweet shop just before dinner and eats a load of junky sweets and then doesn't eat the nicely prepared meal of its mother. It's just eating rubbish. Got no room for the good stuff. And you've got these immature Christians, they're listening to all sorts of stuff on the radio, internet, buying rubbish books. And they're not listening to the sensible preaching they're getting and teaching. And, you know, top tips from the pastor of, you know, this is a good book to read. Now, they've gone off and they've got their ears being tickled by somebody else. They get it all throughout the New Testament. And they're just staying absolutely immature. What lies behind it? It's people. People. Cunning people. Crafty people. Notice that these are deceitful people. They're scheming. It's powerful, plausible, planned. People are targeting young Christians. And the key point is people use words to exploit young believers. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He'll go on in chapter 4 to tell you about you, how you've learnt Christ. You've learnt the truth about Christ, but now you're listening to, you get your ear against this, you know, hole, and you're listening to this garbage. Why are you doing it? Seems plausible. Tickles you. Now, what kind of things has Paul got in mind? Well, he might have particular things in mind, but I want to just point out, perversions of the gospel itself. Paul spent a lot of his time fighting against perversions of the gospel. Young Christians were vulnerable. Colossians, Galatians, perversions of church life as well. Perversions of ethical standards. So people say that, you know, you can do this and it's not a problem. Paul has to write to Corinth to say a whole list of things. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do that and be a Christian. But you get people who spend all their time on websites and blogs and write books and everything else, go around talking, saying it's okay to do this and be a Christian. And young Christians get sucked in. False religions and gospels, of course, false promises, false threats. That's how people use, that's what people do. My application, I'll close with this, is have you realized that words are the most dangerous thing about our wicked society? Have you realized that? According to Paul, the most threatening thing to church, this church, are the things that its members listen to in the week. Because there are very dangerous ideas which could threaten your maturity and thus the growth of the church. Let me just give you seven areas that where I think crazy ideas, dangerous ideas, are being pumped out relentlessly by the BBC and other forms of media. First of all, the Bible. There's a relentless campaign to tell young Christians the Bible is unreliable confused mumbo jumbo. Constant. It's a stream of propaganda from the media. And some young Christians get taken in by that. And if they get taken in by that, they are going to be seriously compromised as a Christian. They're going to need help. Because they'll come to church and they will think the pastor's preaching from an old book. He probably doesn't even understand. I listened to this BBC program and they said it's all out of date. Secondly, the area of moral responsibility. Our society is constantly, I know there are contradictions, but there's a constant agenda, which is you're not really responsible for the bad things that you do. There's a constant stream of it. There'll be somebody else you can blame. And if you're not sure who to blame, normally just nail it on your parents or God. You'll be all right. So, yeah, there's always those two hooks to hang it on. It wasn't my fault, it's the way I was brought up. It's not my fault, it's the way God's treated me. It's your fault. Most of what you've done wrong in your life is your fault. That's what the Bible says. You're a sinner. And a very, very wicked sinner. Actually, much more wicked than you have any idea of in your worst moments. And that anything that then compromises that truth, doesn't help you see your wickedness by nature, is an enemy of maturity and thus an enemy of church growth. Thirdly, God. God is doubtful at best, dangerous at worst. That's the message that's coming out from society, doubtful or dangerous to God. Probably a creation of sort of wishful thinking, we can understand that, or, you know, just an agenda, a way of justifying fundamentalist agendas. So don't take God seriously. It's not obvious that there is an eternal God who demands our respect and worship. Christians can get affected by that, and they somehow think that their position is just one of many. It's not the truth. It's not based on the great truth. God exists. God is. It's, oh, I know it works for me. It's helped me in my life. Which I hope it has. But it's true. He's out there. He's up there. He's everywhere. Fourthly, death. Death is the end. People are being told all the time, death is the end. Oh, well, or you go to a better place. Christians need to hold on to the truth about death. Fifthly, feelings. It's about how you feel in our society. And Christians are being constant, young Christians are finding it very hard, I think, to get delivered from that idea of their feelings are everything. Sixthly, science. Science will come up with the answer. It hasn't yet, but it will. That's just rubbish. But Christians are seduced by it. And when you go into a gadget shop, you just think, wow, science is amazing. And look at these iPods. Look where we've come. We are a very superior form of human being. History. Christians are constantly being told in different ways that history is something to patronize or ignore. And that's a very dangerous place for an immature Christian. History is vital for a Christian because Jesus Christ is part of history. The resurrection was part of history. The growth is under continual threat by dangerous ideas, which are being pumped out by wicked people who've got schemes. And it's not to build the church. So you've got to be very careful about your ideas. So those are three things about church growth. The other two, growth is promoted through transparent love and growth is realized through actual contact between believers. We can maybe look at those tonight. But those are three things which I think Paul very marvelously brings to our attention here as he's thought, maybe for 20, 30 years, he's thought about church. He's thought about how churches grow, what they need to grow. And these are the things he writes to the church in Ephesus as he's imprisoned there, chained in Rome, wondering what's going to happen to him. But he's not just wondering that. He's wondering what's going to happen to the church in Ephesus. And he says, do these things. Concentrate on these things. May God help us for his own name's sake to put them into practice. Amen.